Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10, and let's start with prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day, this first day of the week in which Jesus was raised from the dead and has inaugurated the new creation in this age. We thank you that you've set apart this day as a day in which the church might gather and meditate on your word and be renewed by your grace and be refreshed in Christ. So we pray, Father, you would do this good work as we consider these words from Paul to Timothy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. I'll just read it real quick. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay, so Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, before the church, these things was probably, that Paul is referring to here, is probably all of his teachings that he gives to Timothy, everything that he says. He repeats this a couple more times. In verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Verse 15, practice these things. Chapter 5, command these things. Chapter 6, teach and urge these things, right? So there's repetition there for Timothy. Repetition in teaching ministry is good. It's good to be reminded of things. Just because we heard about something in regard to a particular doctrine and theology 2 weeks ago and we hear it again this week, that's not bad necessarily, right? It's good to be reminded of things. He says, trained in the words of faith and good doctrine you followed. Now this reminds us of what Paul mentions in his second letter to Timothy. This is chapter 3 there. He says, continue in what you have learned, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And so Timothy had been trained in God's word from childhood, from a young age, and he held firm to those beliefs. He was trained in the word of God, and he became a pastor, right? And now he's being mentored by the apostle Paul. And so he held firm to these beliefs, and he was still holding firm. Paul was reminding Timothy of his history, his foundation, and he was encouraging him to persevere, right? Remember where you've come from. Remember where you are now. Hold firm. Persevere in the faith. Now, this reminds us, this is, of course, a good lesson for Timothy as a pastor to stand firm, to persevere. But this also reminds all of us with children of our duties as Christian parents. We are to train them in the words of faith and good doctrine, right? See to it that they learn the gospel from a young age. Pray for them. Pray that they would not depart. Pray that they would continue in the faith. And encourage them in the faith, even at a later stage in life, right? Just because our children turn 18, it doesn't mean that we're done with them. We're done instructing them, guiding them. They always need, I think, as long as Christian parents live, our children always need encouragement in the Lord. And that's what Timothy does here. You're trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine, and that you have followed. Remain there. Paul says, you will be a good servant of Christ if you do these things. Paul identifies here what Timothy's aim should be. Approval of Christ, not approval of man. If you do these things, put these things before the brothers, teach them. If you remain faithful to the good doctrine that you've been raised up in since childhood, then you will be a good servant of Christ. Do you see that? It's Christ's approval that Paul was after. It's Christ's approval that he wants Timothy to be after, not the approval of man. Continually teach these things to the church, he says. Okay, he goes on, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourselves for godliness. He says, have nothing to do with silly myths. Paul strongly warns Timothy against toying with any type of false doctrine. Don't even touch it. Don't mess with it. Don't touch with speculative theology, Timothy. You will be tempted to do that, but don't do it. And when I mention speculative theology, all that refers to is theology that is not completely based on the teaching of Scripture. It's based partly on Scripture and partly on human reason or speculation, right? Rationality. And that's always a temptation for pastors, for professors, to be tempted to kind of gain glory for themselves by trying to find something new or find something that no one else has found before. Paul says, don't have nothing to do with that stuff. Instead, he is to put his energy into training himself for godliness. Now, the word translated here, godliness, in our English translations, it's where we get our English word gymnasium or gymnastics. And so the idea is discipline and persistence, hard work toward not an earthly prize, right? That's what gymnasts are after when they discipline their bodies, when they discipline themselves to gain a prize. They're after an earthly prize, right? They're after a gold medal or whatever it may be. Rather, our aim, our goal is godliness, right? Now, godliness has in view sincerity. Purity, right? Purity of heart, an undivided heart. That is what we're after, godliness. Think about what Paul said in chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love, which issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That is our prize, right? Sincerity, a clear conscience. We don't always have that, do we, as Christians, because we sin, right? We let our minds drift in the places they shouldn't go. We let our mouths say things they shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do, and on and on. But the goal is sincerity, right? It's purity of heart, and it's a wonderful place to be as a Christian, to have a clear conscience, to have a pure heart. Now, if this is good for Timothy, it's good for all of us, right? Paul wants Timothy to lead the way in this because he's a pastor. Lead the way in having a pure heart. And so if it's good for Timothy, it's also certainly good for all of us. He says, while bodily training is of some value, I'm going to keep going here and then we'll stop for questions. He says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Now, bodily training here, it may have to do with the silly myths, the false teaching, which would include strict adherence to outward performances of religious devotion, right? That is perhaps what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about bodily training. I don't think that he only is talking about, you know, lifting weights in the gym, although, you know, we could include that, right? Lifting weights in the gym is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. I think rather what he has in view is this false teaching and the practice of strict religious activity that comes along with the false teaching, right? Paul mentions this in other places, right? Like Sabbath keeping, praying three times a day. Paul doesn't mention that, but he does mention abstinence from food in Colossians, right? Do not taste, do not touch. That was attached to false teaching, right? And that is usually what happens in false teaching. You've got this program of religiosity, right? This program of spiritual disciplines that you are supposed to perform, And if you perform those, you are accepted with God, or you're more holy. Again, and we've talked about this before, but a present day example would be the observance of Lent, especially in the Roman Catholic Church and in other circles. It's a man-made religion. Those are man-made religious activities, religious exercises that would make or render a person more holy than the next, or more holy than you were before you did them, right? Now, Paul, notice how Paul doesn't denounce them completely here, whatever it was he had in mind with this false teaching. He doesn't denounce it completely. He says bodily training is of some value, right? If you're strict with, like, for example, prayer time, right? You know, 3 times a day, whatever, do not taste, do not touch, those things, there might be some value to that. There might be some value to the strictness with that. But godliness, purity of heart, has value in every way. What value? Well, it's the life to come, eternal life. To put it bluntly, Paul was saying this: God the Father is not pleased with merely outward observance, legalistic rituals. He is not pleased with just that. Calvin mentions this. He says, Jesus came eating and drinking. Now listen to this. I thought this was a great illustration from Scripture. This is from John Calvin. He says, Jesus came eating and drinking. So Jesus was not as religiously rigorous as even John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, living in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair, he didn't eat or drink. He was eating locusts, right? I mean, how much more rigorous can you get than that? And yet here comes Jesus, who's eating and drinking. And then Calvin asks the question, who's purer, right? Whose heart is purer? That's an easy answer. But in terms of outward appearance, you would think, well, John the Baptist, he's certainly more spiritual than Jesus. Do you see the difference there? And so Paul wants Timothy to be after an inward purity, right? Inward purity of heart, not simply outward observances. Godliness provides a man with happiness in this life, and it also stores up treasures in heaven. Religious rituals may make you happy here. They may provide some experience of peace or some relative happiness in this life. It might even be that you're after approval of man. But Paul says there is no merit for the life to come. You cannot earn eternal life. That's the rub here with all false teaching. It's a salvation by works. And so Paul would say, have nothing to do with that, Timothy. All right, I'll stop there for questions. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes, Mike. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. So Mike makes the point that we have those two figures, John the Baptist, he's representing, and I actually talk about this in the evening service. We're right in the middle of this very topic in the evening service from Matthew, but John the Baptist represents the Old Testament form of worship, right, which is still good, but a lot of it was outward, right? Not neglecting the inward, but it was a lot of outward observance. And Jesus comes eating and drinking, you have this representation of what worship in the new covenant would be like. And that's exactly right. There is a transition. Worship in the new covenant is different. It's very different. One of the things that Jesus frees us from, and this is what our confession teaches us, Jesus frees us from the yoke of the Old Testament law because he fulfills it in himself. That's why we no longer have strict Sabbath observance on Saturdays. We gather on the first day of the week and rest in Christ. That's just one example. But in both covenants, it is inward purity that the people of God should be after, right? Circumcision of the heart. And so the principle remains the same, but the form changes. Yeah, good point. Anything else? Okay, let's keep going. Two more pages here, or one and a half. He says, saying is trustworthy. Paul's formula in this letter, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance in verse 9. This is Paul's kind of standard formula in this letter to confirm more strongly the truth of what is said, right? He could have just skipped this phrase, but he wants to get Timothy's attention. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. And I think probably what he has in view is what he just stated. Outward bodily training, especially false doctrine, offers virtually no eternal significance at all. That's it. That's something very important that Timothy needed to learn. We preach Christ. We teach Christ. We point people to Christ. We teach them that their hope and their salvation is found in Christ alone and not in their works. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says, to this end we toil and strive. Now, toil and striving is a reference to suffering. Timothy will suffer as he does this. Paul suffered. He was continuing to suffer to minister these things. It requires suffering on the part of Timothy to teach these things. It requires suffering on the part of Christians in general to do these things, to practice these things. But that is what we should expect, toiling and striving, suffering for Christ. Godliness does not preclude suffering. In fact, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And so, united to Christ, we share in the suffering of Christ in this age. What did Jesus do? He toiled and strived unto the cross, right? Jesus toiled and strived unto the cross, unto death. That is true godliness. That is the purest godliness that you will ever see, is the Son of God being crucified. And so that's our source of, Jesus is our source of grace to do these things. He's also our example. Now, what suffering in this present life engenders then is, if we follow these things, is a desire for the life to come. Suffering, though it's hard in this life, does not lead to despair for the Christian, because we have our hope set on the living God, right? That is what Paul said earlier. We have our hope, that's what he says here in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. That is eternal hope. You will suffer here as you toil and strive in Christ, but there is eternal life waiting. There is eternal life that is reserved for you in heaven. Paul calls God the Savior of all people. He says we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Now, Paul, when he says that God is the Savior of all people, he is not referring to the fact that God saves everyone. That is also false teaching, right? That is that's typically called universalism, universal salvation, whatever you would like to call it. That is a false doctrine. Not all people will be saved. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that Jesus is coming to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And so what does Paul mean here then? It means that God is merciful. Now we know that he's not talking about the salvation of all people because he has a phrase in there, especially of those who believe. That's the elect. Those who believe are the ones who will be saved. But there is no salvation for other people outside of God in Christ. He is the lone source of salvation for all people if they would repent and believe in Jesus. And so what Paul means here, why does he say it this way then, in this context? What Paul means here is that God is merciful to all, to every person. He is merciful to everyone. None of us deserve one bit of goodness from God. And yet he lavishes his goodness on us. He lavishes his goodness on even incredibly wicked people. They eat, they drink, they live, they have housing. Those all come from God. What they do with them is another matter. But all of the goodness, any good thing that we have in this life comes from God, who doesn't owe it to us. And yet he gives it to us abundantly. What Paul simply means is that God is merciful to all. He protects everyone. He gives everyone life, even the wicked. He gives sun and rain to the just and the unjust alike. That is the nature of reality, whether people admit it or not. And if that is true, now Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater, if God does this for unbelievers, for all people, how much more then will he protect you, Timothy? How much more then will he protect us, especially of those who believe? And so in this context, I think Paul is saying, point people to that Savior. Point people to this merciful God who lavishes his mercy on his people in Christ. Don't point people to salvation by works, salvation by religious performances. I hope that's the two paths that are diametrically opposed in gospel ministry. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yes, Carolyn. Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, the term Mother Nature that people talk about, as if nature itself is personal. Yeah, yeah. Actually, yeah, yeah. There's a song that I was listening to this week, and it has that very phrase, Mother Nature. I just skip over the mother part, and just sing the nature part, I guess. I don't know. But yes, Mother Nature, there is no Mother Nature. There is no personality at work in creation that kind of perpetuates all of life. It's God himself, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it makes you think, like, why did they choose Mother, right? I mean, it kind of shows you that they understand when people say that and they actually believe that there is a Mother Nature. It shows you that they know that there is a personal God behind these things. They just name him something different. So, yeah, good point. Anything else? Yes, Shara. No, it's good. Yeah, a good question. So the question is that Paul says that if he's referring to outward religious works as bodily training, right, if that's the case, and he's also saying it's of some value, right? And so he's not denouncing it completely. I think what is in view here is, like you said, some of these outward observances that people do or don't do that does flow from a pure heart. They're sincere. Maybe they're misguided somewhat on what's required, what's not required. That's of some value, right? It's not to be completely denounced. But he would point them kind of pastorally. This is what Paul is saying. He would point them to something better, right? Godliness has much better value, right? Be after godliness. Now, it's a good question because Paul in other letters, like Galatians, right, where there's a very clear false teaching of salvation by works that is really sinking into the hearts and minds of the church, there he completely denounces it, right? He says it's anathema. He says stay away from it. He calls them foolish for believing it. You see the difference? Yeah, so it's kind of a pastoral move, I guess, you know. I've done this similar kind of things. You know, I've been real, legalistic about, you know, family worship time and things like that. I think that would be one thing where Paul would say, that's of some value. But, you know, go after godliness. Make sure you're being a loving husband and father before you try to, hammer down all these strict rules about what everybody should do every hour of the day. You know what I mean? So, does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Good question. Yeah, Eunha. Are there other references in Scripture where he uses Savior to refer to God? That's a good question, too. Yeah. I'm not sure. In this context, actually, he does in this letter. This is chapter 2. He says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm not sure. But in these two instances, it seems like Paul is directing Timothy to minister people in such a way that he points them to the one source of salvation, right? And he wants Timothy, I think, based on the context of the content of the letter, he wants Timothy to be committed to the faith, certainly serious about false doctrine, renouncing it, right? But also gracious to all people, right? If God is the Savior of all people, if there's one source, and he's still giving them some amount of mercy and that they receive food and sunlight and rain from him, if God does that, we should follow God's example. Does that make sense? So God doesn't save everyone. That's untrue, right? But maybe Paul is using that term, Savior, to show Timothy that God is still saving people through the ministry of the church. And so that's the way Timothy should approach the gospel ministry, right? It's to point people to Christ, point people in a gracious manner to the one source of salvation, which is God. Does that make sense? Doesn't look like it. This verse is saying that? Yeah. Well, maybe we can talk about this some more.
Thank you.
I see. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So the question is, if God is, how can God be Savior of all people, but also not be the Savior for unbelievers? Is that what you're saying? He's not, true. Yeah, that's true. We can talk about this some more. Let's sit on this, Unha. Maybe you and I can talk about this some more. It is an interesting title that he gives God here. He's referring to all people, and he's calling him the Savior of all people. Like, how do we handle that, right? So, yeah. The title, yeah, her concern, and that's true. Mary said that in Luke. She said, you know, I rejoice in God, my Savior, right? And that would make sense because Mary is elect. She's a child of God. Certainly, God is the Savior of the elect. There's only one way to the Father, right, through Christ. Unha's issue here is, and it's a valid one because Paul uses this certain title here for God. Her issue is, how can we call him Savior of all people if not all people will be saved, right? Why is Paul using that here? How is he using it? I think we have to stick with the context, and I think in the context he's talking about toiling and striving in the ministry, sticking to good, faithful doctrine, setting our hope on the living God. Who is this living God? He is the Savior of all people. He is the only one who can save anyone, especially of those who believe, right? And so, God, the Savior, is still saving people. He was still saving people through Timothy's ministry, right? Still working in the hearts of people. And so, in that sense, he's the Savior of all, right? And so Timothy, in that context and in that light, persevere, right? He's still working. He's the Savior of all people. Continue to work. Timothy would get discouraged in the faith. He would get discouraged as a pastor. Right? You know what Paul goes through. You can see what some of these teachers went through in gospel ministry, right? What does he say to him over and over again? Teach, teach, teach. Urge these things. Go back to them. Keep doing this. God is saving people. He's saving people. Keep doing this. And he's especially saving the elect, right? He's especially saving those whom you know are the child of our children of God. Makes sense. That's another good point. Yes, Scott. Yeah, that is a distinction that does come out a lot in Paul's teaching. So, like when Paul says all people, he typically, sure, yeah. Is he talking about every single person on the planet? Yeah, that's not always what he's saying, right? It might be that he's referring to not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all people or all types of people. Right, that could very well be the case. Nevertheless, though, I mean, it is true that God is merciful to all. Right, Scripture does teach that He is merciful to all, and there is only one way to salvation. Right, that is true, and so as long as we hold that God doesn't save everyone, I think we're safe. Right. But it is, it's not easy, right? Why does he call God Savior of all people? So, yeah. Shara, thank you. And then Elaine. Did you have your hand up? Mm-hmm. Like, is the word Savior somehow indirectly applied to Jesus? Is that what you're saying? In some manner? Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, so yeah. So we could say that we could say that say it the same way in regard to Jesus. Is that what you're saying? So we could say there's God who is the Savior of all. We could also say Jesus, who is Lord, is also the Lord and Savior of all people. Right? Yeah. I mean, Jesus is God. So yeah, that's absolutely true. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, Fritz disagrees with that. And I think that's the issue here with this title, right? Certainly, I would agree with you, Fritz, that Jesus is not the Savior of every single person who has ever lived. That is true. Well, he is the source of salvation. Yeah. That's an unbeliever who's... Yeah. An unbeliever who remains in unbelief, that's true. But you don't know who those are, right? Right. That's true. Yep. But Fritz Krugman doesn't know who the elect are, all sincerely and truly, right? Okay. So, and that's the... I agree. That's true. And I think Fritz is bringing out the point here, and all of you, and Mike was saying the same thing, and Unha, it is a difficult title, right? We're talking about God. Father, Son, typically, primarily the Father is usually who the writers are referring to when they say God. But this is God, and he's saying he is the Savior of all people. That's a difficult title to apply to God when we know that he doesn't save all people, right? But Calvin does, I'm following Calvin somewhat on this, and Calvin, John Calvin, does say that Paul was referring to all people, every generation, right? Certainly, all types of people, yes, but all people. And so, in that sense, he is the lone Savior for all people, if they would come, if they would repent, right? Okay, I agree with you. Yes. Sure. Great point. Yep. Scott, I think Scott hit the nail on the head here. We can't repent anyway unless God calls us, right? And so in order for God to save us, he has to change us. And so that's it. Yeah. That's very true. Well, I thought we were going to end early, but maybe I should have brought snacks today, so that's okay. I honestly didn't expect that this would be as big of an issue as it is, but maybe that's my fault. I should have looked into this just a little bit more. But I do agree with those of you who are struggling with this. It's not an easy phrase, right? It's not an easy sentence that Paul uses. Even Calvin acknowledges that this is a difficult phrase to interpret. Yeah, Fritz, one more time. In the passage, does it say that God saves all unbelievers? Or does it say he saves all people? It's just unbelievers. All people. Yeah, it doesn't say unbelievers. Yeah, all people. Okay, one more. Travis, yes. Last one.
That word can also be used as preserve. So in a way, God does preserve all people, but the elect, and especially, preserves them to the end, and delivers them, and saves them. So in a sense, I don't know if it can be used. He is preserving, and you already mentioned that the rain comes down, the wicked does, there's food provided. So in a way, he is preserving and saving in that sense.
Good point. Yeah. Great point. That's a good point. So in a sense that God preserves all people, he's gracious to them. For those who are not elect, in an ultimate sense, he won't save them. But he is sustaining their life. And so that is a form of grace from God, that he's sustaining their life. But for the believer, right, he sustains us, he preserves us, but he saves us, right? He gives us eternal salvation. So, okay. Well, let's stop there. That's a good way to finish off the semester. Once again, I've enjoyed this time. We will start back with 1 Timothy in the fall. We'll finish it out there. It should take a month or so. But I've really enjoyed our time together. Thank you, and have a wonderful summer. Get some rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love to us and your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he laid down his life for us, and that he continues to provide for us and sustain our faith and life and gives us all good things. Father, we ask that you would lift our eyes up to him, to his glory, make us more like him. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace to pursue that inward godliness that is of so much value to us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We pray that you would do this good work in us to the praise of your glory and prepare us now for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.